Chapter number 8, Romans chapter number 8. It's good to be back home. And appreciate you all coming to hear from the Word of God and hopefully from the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we need you today. We need your power. We need your strength. We need your wisdom as we preach your word. And God, we just pray that you would use it in a great and mighty way through the power of your Spirit. As your word is proclaimed, may the Spirit be evident in our midst as he moves among us, as he convicts, as he corrects, as he comforts, and as he rebukes as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. So the thoughts of these messages on Romans chapter 8 is to see how God the Father provided for us. He first of all provided us with the Spirit of life. It says the Spirit of the law. The Spirit of the law condemned, it closed all mouths, and it held the whole world guilty before God. Where the Spirit of life helps us to fulfill the righteousness which is in the law, because now we are getting a supernatural divine enablement from God to follow his will. We then got into the spirit of sonship in verses 12 through 17. And we got into the confidence in owing of the spirit of life instead of the flesh, as seen in verse number 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. So there's a certain destruction for those living according to the will of the flesh. There was also, the flesh produces something within our lives and consequently subverts Christ dying for us. So Christ died for us to be free from the law, that we should not serve the flesh, but instead, through the Spirit, serve Christ unto righteousness. So, what are we to do? Well, the procedure pronounced is to put down the flesh. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. There's this conditional connection of through the Spirit. Only through the Spirit can one mortify or put to death the deeds of the body. Now, we want to see the deeds of the body put to death because God wants to give us life. God wants to give us an abundant life. Remember John 10:10 says, "The thief cometh but to steal, to destroy, and to kill. I come to give life and give it more abundantly." We, as Christians, are striving through the power of the Spirit to see an abundant life given. There's a parallel that we see, that it is only through God's grace, not the law, that we can do this. Because in Deuteronomy 30:15, God says, "I put before you life, and I put before you death to the children of Israel. If they would follow the path of God, they would receive life. If they would follow the path of the flesh, they would receive death." And we know that Israel did not have the power within themselves to follow God, and we will get into that in future messages. Now, we'll jump down to the problem. The problem. What's the problem of putting down the flesh? Where is the problem lying? The deeds of the body. The actions of the body. Paul here is using a body as a synonym to flesh. Therefore, the problem that must be put to death, as Dunn defines, is undue dependence on satisfying merely human appetites and ambitions. There's this desire within us as humans to just live for the desires of the flesh instead of seeing through the power of Christ the desires of the flesh being put to death. Does everybody see the difference there? We want to live according to what we want, and what God is saying is die to the fleshly desires, die to putting dependence on the flesh, die to your dreams so that I can fulfill my will in your life. And by fulfilling my will in your life, I am thus doing what I have purchased. I am accomplishing my will through the purchased body. Because remember, you're bought with a price as a Christian. The price that you're bought with is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, God has a right, and we have a responsibility to die to the desires of the flesh, to mortify those desires. So the solution, so that we can die to the desires of the flesh, is to actively, perpetually, and presently put to death dependence on satisfying merely human appetites and ambitions. And this is done through the power of the Spirit. We must mortify the deeds of the body through the power of the Spirit. We can then assume that whatever happened at this point of our conversion, our baptism into the death and burial of Christ's death, and yes, even the resurrection into newness of life, it didn't remove the desire to satisfy the bodily appetites and the bodily ambitions of you. So, there is never a point within a Christian life, I don't care how much success that you've had while you're in this human body, that you can ever start to depend on yourself. I have a problem with people saying, I want to chase my dreams because it's my life. My life shouldn't be in the vocabulary of a Christian. It is not your life. It is Christ's life. And Christ wants and love to live his will through you. So when you're ready to do something that you know is not right, don't excuse it. Don't say, well, there's nothing really morally bad in what I'm doing, but it's not according to the direction, and I've worked so hard, I deserve this. What should you do instead? God, what would you have me to do? God knows when you need rest. God knows when you need relaxation. God knows when you need a healthy dose of certain things. You don't. So your dependence should be on God through the leadership of the Spirit of life, through the leadership of the Spirit of sonship that has been given to you. You are the sons of God. He has given you a Spirit so that we can follow that Spirit. We can see the reality in Colossians 3, 5 through 10. Colossians 3, 5 through 10. You can turn there. Keep your hand in Romans chapter 8, though. Colossians 3, 5 through 10. Here we say, see, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometimes when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blaspheme, filthy communications out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and ye have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. And what about Paul's imperative given four chapters later in Romans chapter number 12? What does that say? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable spiritual, which is your spiritual duty. So what is the duty? There's one focus that a Christian has in this life. And that focus is to what? Well, that focus is to be a living sacrifice. People say, I would die for God. How about you put that on the shelf and you live for God right now? Right? We all like to talk about what we would do instead of what we can do right now. And what we can do right now is live by crucifying the desires of letting our flesh dictate and lead our life. So we actively, permanently and presently put to death dependence on satisfying merely human appetites and ambition through the power of the Spirit. We see, secondly, the fullness in this concept. We can see that not only through the Spirit are we able to mortify the deeds of the flesh presently, but it is also through the Spirit that we will conquer death eschatologically, or end times. That's all eschatological means. It means the end times. We can know that we have life after we die because the Spirit's empowering us to mortify the deeds of the body. The Christian that continually depends on the desires and ambitions of the flesh usually has no confidence in the empowering Spirit conquering of death. If you live a carnal life, you are always worried about your position in Christ. If you live a life that you follow the fleshly desires and you give yourself over to those fleshly desires instead of through the Spirit dying to those fleshly desires, you have in your mind no power over the flesh. As we move into verse 14, we need to understand the Spirit of sonship and how it relates in His purpose. Dunn explains the context of thought between 13 and verse 14 is unclear to many commentators. It is only a problem, however, when we forget the continuity and fulfillment of the promise to Abraham and Israel is a hidden current which carries Paul's thought forward. The role of the law, the eschatological spirit, or the end time spirit, the statutes of sonship, all following in a natural sequence as topics of an exposition of believers' privilege, which is tantamount to the claim that they have entered into an end-time privileged promise to Israel. This is more explicit in parallel passages whose argument Paul seems consciously to be echoing in the sections of Galatians 3 through 4. All right? I'm not saying that the church has taken the place of Israel. I'm not a replacement theologist. But in these end times, you'll see in a couple weeks that God, to prove to man that he could never keep the righteousness of the law, picked out Israel. And by picking out Israel, he gave Israel all sorts of privileges. He fertilized the vineyard of Israel. And what has come about? Well, the privileged people have failed, correct? And they've failed miserably. So what does that mean? If the privileged people have failed, what does it mean about the rest of the field? Let's think about the field being the world. I'll give you one illustration that I read this week that explains it. Let's pretend there's a farmer who owned a plantation down in South America, and he decides to move up to Canada. He moves up to Canada and he wants to keep his farming alive, so he decides to try to plant an orchard of bananas. And he needs to rent out this farmland, and he's renting out, let's say, 650 acres of farmland. And he talks to the owner of the land and says, "While I'm renting this out, I want to grow bananas." Well, the Canadian farmer will tell him, You can't grow bananas in Canada, right? No, you can't grow bananas in Canada. But this man is, "Oh yes, I can. I am sure I can." So the farmer says, "This is what we'll do, just to prove to him that he can't. We'll allot 50 acres of the 650 to you growing bananas, okay? And you can do whatever you want with that land. You can put as much money into that land as you want. You can put all the nutrients in the soil that will help grow bananas. You can replace as much of the topsoil as you want with topsoil that is conducive to bananas, and you can put manure down and everything, fertilizer down that will help grow bananas. You can put as much pesticide on that." And the first year, they spend thousands and thousands of dollars on this 50 acres to try to make bananas grow. And at the end of the year, when it's harvest time, there's no bananas. right? Well, what if they were to do that process for 1,500 years over and over again? Would there ever be bananas? No. So what did God do? God, to show that mankind as a whole, so mankind would represent the 650 acres in the illustration, decided to allow a little tiny portion of his world to try to reach righteousness by obeying the law. And he privileged these people. He gave them his oracles. He gave and spoke to them. He gave them prophets. He gave them godly kings. He gave them all of these things to help grow bananas. Help grow righteousness through the work of man. And what happened for 1,500 years? Not one man was ever saved by the law. Not one man besides Christ Jesus could keep the righteousness of the law. They all fell short of the glory of God when it came to the righteousness of the law. Why? Because was it the law's problem? Was it the banana's problem that it couldn't grow? No, it was the soil in which the seed was planted. Right? We have bad soil. How do we have bad soil? Because we all come from Adam and Eve. And we all have a sinful desire. And when you get saved, you cannot live the Christian life through the power of the law. You can only live the Christian life through the power of the Spirit. So what is Paul trying to prove here? Hey, your dependence on righteousness, Israel, or you Gentiles that are being affected by the Israelites, is not through Judaism. It's not through keeping the law. It's not through circumcision. It's not through a set of rules. It's through a dependence, an entire, consistent, permanent dependence on what I gave you at your salvation. And that is the Spirit of life and the Spirit of sonship. And by trusting in that, you will accomplish, or him, you will accomplish my purpose for you as Christians. So what is this path provided? Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The participants partaking. The participants partaking. First, providentially provided for as many as. The meaning can be both restrictive or only those who, or inclusive, all those who. So we see that the plan of God's plan of redemption overflowing the boundaries of Israel, but also being restricted to the extent of the Spirit's outpouring to an individual. Secondly, providentially empowered through the person of the Spirit. On the one hand, the world led can mean a willing devotion or personal obedience, or more likely it can mean, as Dunn explained, Romans 8:12, being constrained by a compelling force of surrendering to an overmastering compulsion. So, this can be a moving of the Spirit. This can be a moving of the Spirit that overpowers and causes a compulsion to accept, or it could be a gentle leading of the Spirit in an individual's life. Now, I have to say that there is much argument in the ministration of the Spirit in an individual's life. But the language here used is describing of the Spirit's leading in one of enthusiastic characteristics. We see this work of the Spirit identified in the first chapter, in the fifth chapter in verse 5 of Romans. So Romans 5:5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So what is happening? You're going through trials. You're going through tribulations. You're going through hardship. This is the context of Romans chapter 5. verses 3 through 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 explains to you your privileged position in Christ, that you are now made at peace. You have access between by Jesus Christ to the very, very throne room of God, where you can lay your petitions before Him. But there is persecution, there is trial, there is patience that is involved to prove the quality and the count, the quality of your faith. The quality of your faith is proved through persecution, is proved through hardship, that it's real. And how is it proven that it's real? Because in the midst of it, the love, the overflowing love of God. Just as a father walking down the path will pick up his five-year-old, for me, daughter, and cuddle her and love her and hold her, an overflowing of love that extends into a real relationship and how we develop that relationship with our children. In the same way, and even more powerful, God will walk with His children. And what will He do at times? He'll give them the sense of His presence through an overpowering love that comes over them. And how is that accomplished? That is accomplished through the moving of the Spirit. It's a very powerful thing. It comes in the darkest of nights to Christians that they realize that they are not alone, that they have a Father in heaven that is looking after them. And though there might be chaos on this earth, they can realize through the moving of the Spirit that God is near them and that He loves them, and there is a confidence to that. And it's very powerful. In this way, many times, we are led by the Spirit of God as Christians. This powerful, indescribable relationship that is built between a Son of God and the Spirit's leading in that Son's life. That Spirit of life that produces this Spirit of sonship is hard to be explained in the power of its realization at times. Don't be surprised, because unclean spirits can do the same things, can they not? 1 Corinthians 12:2. You know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. So these ecstatic meetings that weren't of God, where they were speaking in gibberish, and by speaking in gibberish, they were carried away by not praising and worshiping God, but praising and worshiping some type of speechless idol before they were saved, that produced a demonic opening where they could be carried away with some ecstasy of feeling. If an unclean spirit can do that, then the Spirit of God can lead the sons of God in a powerful way. Would you not agree with that? Leading them into His will. Leading them into His path. Leading them into His direction. Now, we understand that sometimes the leading of the Spirit can produce this cry in Romans 8:15, where we're crying, Abba, Father. Also, sometimes the leading of the Spirit can be delicate, but it should never be looked at as non-impactful. Right? Sometimes the Spirit is delicate in His leading. I look at it like this. On the whole, fathers lead the family. And sometimes we lead it in directions that are impactful, right? We're not really looking for suggestions or worried about the children's feelings while we're going in a certain direction, right? My father would explain it this way. Son, go do this. Why, Dad? Because I said so. That's what he would tell me. Because I said so. And I knew if I asked again, he would add some movement with his arm towards a certain place on my body, and I understood that that would mean I said so, and I have the force to make you do what I told you to do, right? So I didn't argue with him in those. Now, there's certain times that I could get away with arguing, but there were certain times that I knew I better not argue with Dad, because if I argue with Dad, sitting down is going to be rough for a couple days, all right? So we just did what he told us to do, all right? My mom was hard too, though. Sometimes my mom was harder than my dad. But at times, my dad and mom would gently lead. When I was heartbroken in a situation, I was a little older, he would say, "Son, I'm so sorry you have to go through this, but God's trying to lead you in this." And it developed in a way that was much more directional. Does everyone in? And much more, in my feeling, compassionate and tender. Most of the times, mother play that tender role where they understand how the child is going through something. A father sees a goal that he wants to bring his family to. The mother sees the people involved more. So that the leadership is trying to accomplish the same goal, but the leadership is different in some ways. In the same way, the Holy Spirit leads like a father and cares like a mother. You can read that in 1 Thessalonians, correct? You can see that there's this care. There's this leadership that Paul presented to certain people. And the Holy Spirit can do the same thing. So my point is, the Holy Spirit leads both forcefully and leads by impact of love and direction. Most of the time, the Holy Spirit is a very sensitive spirit that you can quench, you can grieve, and that you can silence. So we must be very careful as the Spirit leads. You say, "I don't feel the Spirit's leading in my life. I don't hear the Spirit leading in my life." And I had to come to this conclusion. It's because we've grieved him. We've quenched him. We've silenced him. He tried to come to us in a certain way as we're reading the Word of God. Instead of yielding to that leadership, we quench that leadership by saying, "We're going to go our own way." It's never the Holy Spirit's fault if you don't feel his leadership in your life. It's always your fault. All right? So repent, because you have a loving Heavenly Father that wants a relationship with you to direct you. There's this empowering by the Holy Spirit. There's this spirit of sonship allows for both moral uprightness and also relationship with inward impulsions of the Spirit of God, Galatians 5:16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." So it's not, don't walk after the lusts of the flesh so that you can follow the Spirit. It's follow the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Does everybody see the difference there? It's not, follow these rules so that you can have a relationship with God. It's follow God, and those rules will automatically come. There's a huge difference. We don't go to our rules and our standards for holiness. We go to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and he produces that fruit within our life, and we follow it. And when that fruit is not produced, it's not like, oh, we got to go to the rules to produce the relationship. It's, oh, no. I'm seeing from the effects in my life that I've broken the relationship I had with God, and now I need to repent, and I need to turn back to God so that I can follow the leadership of the Spirit, and then his fruit will work its way in and through me. I think independent Baptists especially get that all mixed up. As long as you're following these rules and regulations, you're great. No, the rules and the regulations aren't what a Christian should be looking at primarily. His relationship in following the Holy Spirit's leading is what we should be looking at as Christians. Why? Because verse 18 of Galatians 5 says, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Here's this powerful leading by the Holy Spirit, in a person's life. This providential empowered, we are providentially empowered through the person of the Spirit in our Christian life. That's what the Father has provided for His children. This leadership that is empowered by the person of the Holy Spirit. Finally, a protection from phony experiences. Romans 8, 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The key is the understanding that the Spirit of life and sonship is in unity with the Spirit of Christ. All experiences with the Spirit are subject to the Word of God. So if they don't follow the Word of God, they're not of the Spirit. Because the Spirit of sonship, the Spirit of a Christian, a Spirit of life, the Spirit of sonship, is submitted to the Spirit of Christ. We can see, you can read that in John 14 and 16, right? Hey, the Spirit isn't sent to do His own thing. The Spirit is sent to teach you better what Christ was trying to teach you. So all this craziness that has not, all this, the Spirit of God is not going to want you to act chaotically. We have a Spirit that is God, and we know that God is a God of order, not of chaos. So if He's trying to get, something is trying to pull you into a chaotic environment where the Spirit and the Word are not uplifted, then that is not of God. That's a phony experience. And you need to be careful of those. So a path provided. How is it provided? It's providentially provided. It's providentially empowered through the person of the Spirit. And finally, there's a protection from a phony experience. Why? Because we have the Word of God in its leading. And the Holy Spirit will always lead us according to the words of Christ. Always. Now, I'd like to look at a position proclaimed in verse Romans 8, 14. They are the sons of God. The first proclamation understanding to the philosophical Greek. The Stoics believed that Zeus was the father of all. Acts 17, 28. For in Him we live and move and have our being. A certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Pythagoras and Plato would have viewed the term sons of God as being especially gifted or favored by the gods. What is God saying here? Man, if you are a Christian, you're favored by the God of the universe. You're in a special relationship with Him where He becomes your provider. He becomes your protector. He becomes, like, is your... Remember, Christ asks, and I can't remember what gospel this is in, but Christ tells some of His people, hey, if a son asks a father for something, is He going to give him a scorpion? Is He going to give him a rock instead of bread? If you as earthly fathers long to do good things for your children, how much more does your heavenly Father want to provide for you? I think if we realize this, we'd stop complaining so much, Christian. The Holy Spirit is given by God, and He doesn't lead you down paths that aren't for your benefit and for God's glory. Well, it doesn't feel like it's for my benefit right now. In the long term, who sees the future just as He sees the past and present perfectly? God, right? So He might be leading you through something right now to prepare you for something later. He always is doing that because He provides for us. We are His children. We are highly favored as Christians under Him. Second, the religious understanding. The religious Jews understand that Jews and God worshippers would also be familiar with the equivalent Jewish understanding of Israel as God's son. And individually Israel as sons of God or children of heaven, particularly the righteous, those whose living and dying was marked by faithfulness to the law. Concerning the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which hath made of the seed of David according to his flesh, and further, a particular, the seed of David according to the flesh, Deuteronomy 14:1, ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. So this is a mark. This is a mark of sonship. In Hosea 1:10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it shall was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said of them, ye are the sons of the living God, which Paul quotes in Romans 9:24 through 26 also. So what is happening here? Paul, through the leadership of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is explaining both to Jew and to Gentile a desire for God to be their Father and to provide for them in a special communion by the gift of the leading of the Spirit that should be in all of the sons and daughters of God. If you're not led of the Spirit, you're not of God. If you don't have direction in your life from the reading of God's word, and then from a peace that is settled in your heart, and yes, even sometimes makes you and confirms in you to go a certain direction, then you are not a son or daughter of God. We should be searching and pleading for evidence that we are being led by the Spirit of God, because that is God's greatest gift to us, the leading of the Spirit. Well, God's greatest gift, obviously, to the Christian is Christ dying for us on the cross. We understand that. But one of the many benefits, let me rephrase that. One of the many benefits we get as Christians is not just our forgiveness of sin, not just a new nature, but a direction and a practical implementation of that direction and that new desire from the Holy Spirit in our daily lives. Are we being led by the Spirit in our daily lives? Are we so given over to worshiping and following the desires of the flesh that we don't even hear the Spirit anymore? I'm not saying, oh, you're talking about a voice. I'm not talking about a voice. I'm talking about a peace, a direction, a guiding through the Word of God in your life. Finally, apostles' intention to correct the pre-understandings or misunderstandings of the Jews and the law. They didn't understand that the power of God is the person of the Spirit. The Spirit is the end times outpouring of the power of God. The law is not, it doesn't have any power. The law in itself doesn't have the power to give you any desire to follow it. What is a Christian's power source? The Spirit of sonship. The Spirit of sonship is the power, the primary power in the relationship between God and His people is approaching His throne room of grace through the purchased blood of Jesus Christ and through the Spirit of sonship. And what does the Spirit of sonship cause us to do? It causes us to realize our position where we can cry out, Abba, Father. Where our prayers can be filtered through the ever-knowing person, the Spirit of God, that we pray to God in. We have not received, verse 15 of Romans 8, the spirit of, we haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So, this leads me up into my next set of messages that I want to do to kind of compare and contrast what God has provided through the spirit of sonship, where we can cry, Abba, Father, and to show you it's much different than the spirit of fear again into bondage. All right, so I'm reading right now in this path proclaimed and what God has provided as our Father. I'm reading right now a series of messages by M.R. DeHaan called Law and Grace. It's a series of messages, five messages that he did over in the 50s over ABC radio. And it really gave me some perspectives about when the law entered, why it entered, and the purpose of the law, so that we can understand that law was never the desire of God to produce a relationship with people. It was to show the inability people had in following, well, we'll get into that. There's many purposes of the law. But the primary purpose of the law is to show people we can't reach God in our own righteousness. And to constantly, as a Christian, try to develop a relationship with God that is rule-based becomes depressing, and we can't do it. But because we are New Testament saints, we are under grace. Amen? And because we're under grace, we've been given this spirit, capital S, of sonship that produces in our life a crying of dependence on our Heavenly Father. It's like, Daddy, help. Daddy, I need you. I'm not trying to irreverently place God's name. We understand that. But that is a relationship with a Christian. There's this spirit of total dependence on God instead of flesh. And that's what we'll be looking at. I want to explain the law and what it was meant to do so that I can explain the power of grace and what it's meant to do in future sermons. So that's where we'll end today, and then we'll continue our thought process up next Sunday. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you.